Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews 5. We'll be in verses 5 through 10 today, as we just read. Some of you know this past few months, I have been reading quite a number of books on the topic of abortion for our upcoming Culture and Theology on that topic next month. And during my studies, I read a story I want to share with you this morning. It's a story of a professor who was presenting a seminar to a class of medical students. And he shared this case study with them. He said a particular father of a family had syphilis and the mother tuberculosis. They already have four children. The first is blind, the second died, the third is deaf and mute, and the fourth has tuberculosis. Now the mother is pregnant with her fifth child. She is willing to have an abortion if that is what you, as her doctor, suggest. So what would you suggest? When the students voted overwhelmingly to terminate the pregnancy, the lecturer responded, "Congrats, you have just murdered Beethoven." Reminds me of another story where a doctor was talking about two babies born on the same day at the same hospital. They were the only two births that particular day, one boy and one girl. The parents of the boy were overwhelmed with joy. He was their fourth child, but all three of their previous children had died in infancy. Meanwhile, the parents of the girl were extremely depressed because the girl happened to suffer from Down syndrome. Some 50 years later, this girl, now a woman, was still living at home. Though handicapped, she was the sole caregiver for her mother who had suffered a stroke. Meanwhile, this boy, now a man, had shot himself in a bunker in Berlin. That little detail may have led you to rightly guess that his name was Adolf Hitler. I love these little bits of historical trivia, especially when there is a touch of irony or surprise, kind of like a gotcha moment. Like Nathan confronting David and saying, "That's you, dude." I remember a professor doing that for me in seminary as he asked us to describe the attributes of humanity. We were created. We are embodied souls or ensouled bodies. We're mortal. As we spoke each attribute, he would write them on the board, and we kept going. We're finite. We're limited. We're depraved, we're wicked, we're sinful. After a few moments, we had quite the list, and as second semester seminary students, quite pleased with ourselves, as the professor stepped back and asked, "So are these essential attributes of humanity?" Now, we should have sensed the trap, but we didn't. We hardly approved of the list. Until the professor spoke up and said, "I had no idea you didn't think Christ was human." After a pause to let it sink in, he asked, "Or is it that you think that Christ is wicked, depraved, and sinful?" It's kind of a pick your heresy. If your list is right, then either Christ isn't human or he isn't sinless. Talk about feeling trapped. The lesson stuck. All these years later, and that was the point. It's all too easy for us to overlook Christ's humanity, to kind of think of him like Superman. Never sick, never tired, never vulnerable. The thing about Superman is that Clark Kent was always an illusion. He looked, talked, probably even smelled like a human, but he didn't really know what it was like to be human. And some people think of Christ's humanity like that. As a result, we think Christ doesn't really understand us, doesn't really get us, doesn't really know what it's like to be us. He can't sympathize with us because it's all an illusion, it's a trick, it's an act. But as we've seen over the past few weeks, and as we'll see again this morning, that just isn't true. He fully experienced humanity, including all of the weaknesses and the sadness and the want and the need. As we've said before, Hebrews is a fascinating book for a number of reasons. One of them is that it provides perhaps the most robust, exalted vision of Christology of any book in the New Testament. Not only do we have some of the richest evidences of Christ's deity, but also some of the clearest testimonies to his humanity in the exact same book. He's like us in all respects, sin excluded. So let's pray, and then we'll see how the author continues to develop this. As we generally do, ask you first to pray for yourself. The Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Would you ask in particular for the Lord to help you to better appreciate all of the vast implications of Christ's humanity? And then would you pray for those around you as well, for us as a corporate body? And then lastly, would you pray for me? For humility, for faithfulness, for boldness. So, Father, we ask for your blessing upon our time this morning, that we would remain tethered to your text and that your word would be used by your Spirit to change us, that we might grow in our knowledge of and appreciation for Christ and be conformed to his image as we study your word. We ask these things with hope and expectation in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, let's look at Hebrews 5. We'll be in verses 5 through 6. The author writes, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Last week, if you were with us, we looked at verses 1 through 4, which begin the 5.5 chapters of exposition of Christ's high priesthood, which is the central idea of the book. And remember how that ties into the overarching theme of Hebrews, which is the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ. Christ is better. He's better than the angels in chapters 1 and 2. He's better than Moses in chapter 3. He leads us into a better Sabbath rest, in a better land, as a better Joshua in chapter 4. And then chapters 5 through 10 describe how he is a better priest, offering a better sacrifices, establishing a better covenant built on better promises. Christ is better. And as an implication of that, we'll see in chapters 11 and beyond that he is better than our sin. Whatever temporary, whatever fleeting, whatever elusive pleasure that sin offers, Jesus is better. Obedience is always better. So for instance, we read that Moses left Egypt, according to 11:25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So Christ's supremacy is why we'll read one chapter later in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So we'll get there. Probably take us a year and a half. But I wanted you to see this practical application of Christology. This is not just some abstract ivory tower theological point. The supremacy of Christ is aimed at your sanctification. You'll never mortify sin except by trusting Christ is better. He's better than that affair. He's better than that image. He's better than that lie or that slander or that gossip. If you never struggle with sin, if you have arrived at perfection, then I guess this constant refrain on the supremacy of Christ is somewhat redundant. You can kind of tune me out because you already fully believe Christ is better. But if that's not you, and I can assure you it's not, if you still struggle, you need this reminder. I need this reminder. We need to be reminded until we actually believe it. Every time we sin, we demonstrate that there is a part of us that just doesn't believe that Christ is better. Not only is the supremacy of Christ aimed at our sanctification, but also our suffering. As 12, 3 through 4 says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And after that, the author spends a couple of paragraphs walking through the sanctifying effect of discipline and fatherly discipline and suffering. In other words, suffering for his sake is worth it because he is better. If he's not better, it's not worth it. We can suffer today because he has purchased for us a tomorrow. Disease doesn't win. Death doesn't win. Persecution doesn't win. Christ does. And that would have been particularly relevant to the first century context, composed of Jewish Christians who were being tempted. The entire book functions as an apologetic for Christ's supremacy in order to bolster the faith and encouragement of these Christians who were tempted to renounce the faith and to drift back to Mosaic Judaism and the synagogue. So the author systematically dismantles each and every aspect of the Mosaic system in order to show Christ's superiority. Last week, we began to really dive into the particular aspect of the Mosaic system that is the priesthood. We saw two major characteristics of the Aaronic priesthood. Remember, we distinguished between the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. Levi was the tribe from which priests were appointed, but it was from the particular family of Aaron within the overarching tribe of Levi that the high priesthood was chosen. So when we talk about the Levitical priesthood, we mean the priesthood in general. When talking about the Aaronic priesthood, we're talking about high priests in particular. So last week we saw two of the qualifications of the Aaronic priesthood or high priests. First, they must be appointed. They don't volunteer for the office. There wasn't a vote. They don't hold elections for the high priest every few years. They didn't flip a shekel. High priests were appointed. Second, we saw they were appointed from the people so that they could represent the people. They were from the people so that they could be for the people. Remember, we talked about the idea of representation. In order to represent the people, they must be of the people. So those were the two qualifications we saw applied to the various Jewish high priests according to the Mosaic covenant. And as we'll see today, Christ shares in each of those qualifications. Remember, that's an essential aspect to the typology that the author is using in the passage. Remember, in typology, there is a God-intended correspondence, a parallel, a similarity between Old Testament institutions, events, and persons, and then the New Testament fulfillment. So Christ is the true and better David. He's the true and better prophet, the true and better temple, the true and better Passover lamb, the true and better priest. That's typology. The Old Testament shadow is called the type. The New Testament substance is called what? Antitype. Good job. There's both similarity and dissimilarity between the type and the antitype, the shadow and the substance. In other words, we should expect that Christ is both like the Aaronic priests and unlike the Aaronic priests. We'll get into all the dissimilarity throughout chapters 7 through 10. That's the bulk of the case, because the bulk of the case is Christ is better. If he's better, therefore, he's different. But today's text is mostly kind of setting the stage by first kind of setting up the analogy. You have to show the similarity before you can get to the dissimilarity. So as Jewish high priests were appointed from among the people, so Christ was appointed. And as Jewish high priests represented the people, so Christ as a human represents a new humanity. As the text says, Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest. The word exalt is doxazo, which has the doxa root from which we get the word doxology. We'll actually sing the doxology at the end of the services today. Doxology is a word of praise or glory. So Christ did not exalt himself, could also be translated as Christ did not glorify himself. That might remind you of something if you're familiar with the Gospels. Where have you heard that before? Well, from Christ's own lips, in particular from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, to be precise. Look at John 8, 50. Jesus says, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Four verses later, in 8:54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God." This text is interesting because it's one of the multitude of texts in the New Testament that shows this idea of mutual glorification in the Godhead. We see the Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, the Spirit bears witness to and glorifies the Son. There is this beautiful other-centeredness of the Trinity. It's almost like the Spirit is saying, hey, don't look at me, look at Jesus. And Jesus is kind of saying, don't look at me, look at the Father. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Believe in him, look upon him. But Christ doesn't glorify himself. We talked about this quite a bit in Philippians. We saw that though Christ was equal by nature to the Father, yet he didn't grasp or cling to that glory. He emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity, but he emptied himself of that glory and took on humanity in its place. So in the context, we saw how that should challenge us. That should sanctify us. That should confront us. That should rebuke us. If Christ, in all of his actual, inherent, innate glory and esteem and value, was able to lay aside his privilege and his preference, how much more should we lay aside our perceived rights and preferences? But here in Hebrews, the author isn't bringing all of that context into the conversation. Rather, the point is simply that Christ didn't exalt himself. He didn't appoint himself. So who exalted him? Who appointed him? Well, the one who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And also, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let's look at each of those in turn. First, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That was already quoted back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. We talked about how it's quoting there Psalm 2:7. And as we talked about quite a bit in the opening chapters or opening weeks of our exploration of Hebrews, when we discuss Christ's sonship, we need to distinguish between multiple layers of meaning. Because as we saw, Christ is son in two distinct senses. And if we confuse those, we're going to get really confused in our Christology. First, he is ontologically the son. Don't be confused by that big word. Ontologically means related to his nature or essence. Ontos being the Greek word for being or existence or essence or nature. So ontologically, as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God is eternally and essentially Son. But there's another sense in which Scripture speaks of Christ's sonship. In keeping with the idea that the Davidic king or Israel was sometimes called the Son of God in Scripture, so Jesus is also the Son as the Messiah, as the Christ. In other words, just to summarize, Christ is Son in two different ways. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. First, he is eternally Son by virtue of his deity. And second, he is appointed Son by virtue of his humanity as the Messiah, the Christ, the Davidic King. In regards to his deity, he's always been the Son. In regards to his humanity and in his role as the Davidic King, he becomes the Son. Does that distinction make sense? That's why the passage says, "Today I have begotten you." If you read that and apply it to his deity, you'll be super confused. You'll end up thinking the Son of God wasn't eternally the Son of God. After all, it says, "Today I have begotten you." That's a heresy called Arianism. That's not what the passage is saying. He is eternally God, but he is not eternally the Davidic King. He has always been God. He has not always been human. He became human. He became our Savior. He became our Redeemer. He became our Davidic King. He became the Christ. He was always and eternally Son by virtue of his deity, but became Son in another sense, by virtue of his role as the Messiah. So when did he become Son in this sense? What is the today? Today I have begotten you. When is that today? Well, we know they became human when conceived by the Spirit in Mary's womb. But when he became the actual messianic king is a bit harder to nail down. In some sense, you could say that he was born king since he was the rightful heir to the Davidic line. Or you can say that he became king when he began his ministry. Or you could say that he became king when he died or when he was raised or when he ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father. I think this latter one is more prevalent in Scripture. Talking about when he is established as the Davidic king, it seems to be when he is raised, exalted, and sits down at the right hand of the Father. Or you could just, instead of kind of parsing it out, you could just say, rather than kind of dissecting the various stages, you could just say that today represents his entire earthly ministry. His life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, viewed as a whole, that's when he became king. That was when he was begotten in this messianic sense. So he's begotten. Begotten by whom? By the one who spoke these words. Who was that? Well, God himself. Remember, that's a unique feature of Hebrews. The author will oftentimes not say, as it says in the Psalms, or as Isaiah says. It just says, as he says, as God says. The author, that's one of the big presuppositions of Hebrews, is the idea of the inspiration of Scripture. Whatever is said in Scripture, no matter if it's spoken by David or Isaiah or Malachi or whoever it might be, whatever is said in Scripture is ultimately said by God. And if God spoke, Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," then he also spoke Psalm 110, verse 4, which says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And again, we've already seen Psalm 110 back in chapter 1. We'll see it quoted or alluded to many more times. After all, it's the most commonly used psalm in the entire New Testament. Psalm 110. It's quoted by Jesus, by Paul, by Peter, not in Peter's epistles, but in a sermon in Acts. But it receives its fullest treatment in Hebrews. And only in Hebrews is verse 4 and the mention of Melchizedek referenced. But go back and remember how Psalm 110 begins. Verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So this is a psalm about the Messiah. Messiah from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed. It's the same as the Greek Christos, Christ. Messiah, Christ. Messiah, related the English version of the Hebrew term, Christ, English version of the Greek term. This is a psalm about the Messiah. Remember how Jesus befuddles the Pharisees by asking, "How could David call Christ his Lord?" But in this psalm about the Messiah, we read in verse 4 that the king is also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's the great mystery that Hebrews is going to unwind for us. If you recall, those are two very different offices. Kings were from the line of Judah, and priests were from the line of Levi. So you could not have a priest-king. That's where we see some hints of dissimilarity between Christ and the Aaronic priesthood. Christ is not from Aaron. His priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. Who was that? What's the significance of that? We'll get to that in a few weeks. Literally, there's chapters that are devoted to that. But second, notice he is a priest forever. That too will be expounded later. Unlike these Jewish high priests who held a temporary office, they held the office for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or whatever it might be. And then eventually they died or they got too old to do the duties. Unlike these Jewish high priests who held a temporary office, Christ is priest forever. We'll see all of that in depth in chapter 7. So we'll kind of table Melchizedek until then. For now, the point is simply to note, the same way that Christ appoints and installs his son as king, Messiah, so he appoints and installs him as priest, high priest. In other words, the son didn't appoint himself. He didn't exalt himself. He was appointed by another, just like all high priests. Let's keep going, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now remember what we read back in chapter 4, verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." As we talked about then, Christ's sympathy is tied to his experience of the weakness and frailty of humanity. He knew what it was like to hunger and thirst. He knew fatigue. He knew sadness and grief. He knew what it was like to be slandered and betrayed. In fact, that's probably what the author wants to symbolize by using the phrase, "in the days of his flesh." The word flesh often has the connotations of weakness. For example, Isaiah 40, 6 through 7, a voice says, "Cry," and I said, "What shall I cry?" "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." Or as Christ says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is" what? "Weak." Or in Romans 6, Paul says he is speaking in human terms because of the, quote, "weakness of the flesh." Or in 2 Corinthians, he speaks of a thorn in his flesh, and he talks about how God's power is made perfect in what? Weakness. Now, other times, the word flesh, sarx in Greek, other times flesh means sinful. That isn't how Hebrews is using it. As we've already seen, Christ is without sin. He took on flesh in the sense of taking on a human body and taking on human weakness, but not in the sense of sinning. But we can see this passage is another helpful text to show the fullness, the trueness of Christ's humanity. In fact, this text was one which was used to combat a particular ancient heresy known as Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism, by the way, did a tech on Christological heresies a couple of months back. You can go back and listen to that. But Apollinarianism taught that Jesus possessed a human body, but not a human soul, not a human mind. So countering this, the church father Theodore of Mopsuestia asked this: if the divinity did take the place of his mind in the assumed man, in other words, if he had just a simply God mind and not a human mind, that's all. As you say, you Apollinarians, how is it that he felt fear in this passion? Why did he need strong prayers in the face of necessity, the strong prayers which he offered to God with a loud voice and many tears? His point is, only one who has a human spirit, human mind, human soul could truly experience the range of emotions that would lead to such an agony and intense intercession. If you deny Christ's full humanity, you turn his prayers into acting. He's not actually experiencing anything there that leads to those prayers. So Christ was actually acquainted with suffering. Isaiah 53:3 says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So let's not downplay that sorrow or cheapen the grief by neglecting or deluding his humanity. We do that sometimes around Christmas time when we sing a song, the lyrics that say, "The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, how's it go? No crying he makes." Why would we think he wouldn't cry? That kind of stoic Jesus can't sympathize with our weakness. But the biblical Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. As Calvin says, if Christ had been untouched by any sorrow, then no consolation would come to us from his sufferings. There's a scene in the M. Night Shyamalan movie Unbreakable where Bruce Willis's character is in an accident. And he pretends that he's injured. In reality, as the title suggests, he is rather unbreakable. But he acts like he's hurt so that he can stop playing football and spend time with his girlfriend. Christ isn't like that. He isn't pretending when he's praying. He isn't just acting like he's hungry or thirsty or sad. Those aren't crocodile tears. He is truly disturbed. He's truly sad. He's truly overwhelmed with sorrow. He was troubled and afflicted and distressed. This should obviously remind us of Gethsemane. He's so overwhelmed that he sweats drops of blood while imploring his Father. I think that's in the author's mind, but I don't think that's the only thing. It also reminds us of the cross where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Should also probably remind us of the various psalms of lament that we see in Scripture, whereby David cries out to the Lord, says he's overwhelmed with agony or grief. Since Christ is the true and better David, the true and better King, so he identifies with the Davidic suffering that we see in the Psalms. Notice the language that the author uses. Notice the verb that describes his prayers and supplications. It says he offered them up. This word offered will be used about a dozen other times in Hebrews in reference to priests offering up their gifts and sacrifices. For instance, Hebrews 8:3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." Same underlying Greek word. Hebrews 10:11-12. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." I think this hints to the fact that Christ's prayers, like the high priest's sacrifices, were representative. As the high priest would offer up sacrifices for himself and the people, so Christ prays for himself and the people. You see that idea of representative prayer elsewhere in Scripture. Romans 8:34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." He's at the right hand of God. Remember, he sits down at the right hand of God. And what's he doing at the right hand of God? He's interceding for us. He's praying for us. You see that even in his earthly ministry, John 17:9, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Part of what Jesus is praying for in Gethsemane is not just for himself, but also for us. So he offers up his prayers as a form of sacrifice. As Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And Christ wasn't despised. He wasn't forgotten. He wasn't forsaken, at least not ultimately. The author writes, "He was heard because of his reverence." By reverence, he means fear of God. Christ was acquainted with fear. He was tempted by fear. He tasted fear, but he never gave in to that fear. The natural fear that he experienced never descended into sinful fear. In other words, he feared God more than he feared death. That's the pattern that the author is holding out for the readers to imitate. That's the pattern that should encourage the Hebrews to remain steadfast as they are facing the prospect of suffering or persecution or death. Our natural sinful response to fear is to hide or to run away. Notice what Christ does. He runs toward. In desperation, in absolute dependence, the Son runs toward the Father. He turns nowhere else. He prays to no one else. He trusts no one else. He submits himself fully to the Father, saying, not what I will, but what you will. He submits to the one who hears, and notice the Father does hear. He was heard because of his reverence. Now, to really grasp the significance of that, you need to go back and think about what we've talked about with the word hearing and what that represents throughout Hebrews. As we saw in chapters 2 through 4, hearing presupposes action. Those who hear the word heed the word. And likewise, God's hearing implies his acting. He hears the Son, and so he responds to the Son's pleas. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that the Father saves the Son from death, but it does mean that the Father ultimately delivers him from death. The resurrection is the ultimate manifestation that the Father heard and heeded the Son's prayers. By the way, last week I said Christ's ability to be merciful isn't owing to his need for mercy. I want to amend that statement a bit. If by mercy we mean not getting something bad that you deserve, then the statement stands because Christ never deserved anything bad. He never deserved suffering or death. But if by mercy we simply mean help or compassion, Christ did know what that was like. He did cry out for mercy, for grace, for compassion, for help. That's what the author is portraying here. Christ is crying out for help, for compassion, for mercy. And in that, he's a faithful and perfect example of how we are to respond to fear and suffering. Rather than fight or flight, we respond to fear by drawing near in faith. Let's keep going. Verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, this is setting the stage for what we'll read in chapter 12. When we get there, we'll see nearly an entire chapter devoted to how God disciplines his children for our good. How God uses suffering to sanctify his sons and daughters. How discipline is not an evidence against God's love, but it's an evidence for his love. In fact, as you read in Romans 1, sometimes God's wrath is manifest in him giving you exactly what you want. His love is often manifest in not giving you what you want. So we'll get there in chapter 12. You see that in Christ himself. Although he was a son, he nonetheless learned obedience through suffering. Now, by saying that he learned obedience, should be obvious, that doesn't mean that he was formerly disobedient. Just like the statement that he became a merciful and faithful high priest didn't mean that he was formerly apathetic and unfaithful. Or consider Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The fact that young Jesus increased in wisdom doesn't imply that he was formerly unwise or foolish. Christ was fully obedient from the very moment of conception, and yet at the same time he grew in and learned obedience. I think you can see an analogy, a hint of that, even in your own children. What obedience entails at 2 is pretty different than at 10, and even more so at 16. As your child grows, so grows your expectation of what obedience entails. So what is this obedience that the author is talking about here? How did Christ learn obedience? Throughout chapter 3, we saw that obedience was tethered to faith. Why would the Israelites not enter the promised land? The author uses two words, two different ways to describe the same phenomenon. He speaks of unbelief and he speaks of disobedience. Two sides of the same coin. That's why we can't really divorce faith and obedience. In fact, Romans begins and ends with the phrase, the obedience of faith. That's kind of an inclusio, bookends to the book. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing presupposes obedience. Faith presupposes faithfulness. Those can't be divorced. So when Christ learns obedience, the idea is he grew in his experiential trust in his Father. He always trusted the Father, but each new circumstance gave him a new opportunity to learn trust in that area. There was never a time when he disobeyed or distrusted his Father. But Scripture does present his faith and obedience as being dynamic and not static. Now, it doesn't ebb and flow, but it does continually increase. It continually flows. As he experiences more of the weakness of the human condition, he learns what it's like to trust the Father in that condition. For example, as he hungers, he learns what it's like to trust the Father in the midst of famine. With each new circumstance, he learns to trust in that particular circumstance. Suffering has a way of chastening us like that. Those of you who have suffered much can probably attest to that in your own life. As much as it hurts to suffer, there's this refining effect. And if that trust is actually tethered to God's word, you end up growing in your confidence in the Lord's compassion and sovereignty as a result. In other words, when suffering strikes, we are naturally wired to do whatever is necessary to avoid it. It doesn't take a lecture to learn. When you touch a hot stove, you instinctually draw back in pain, which makes it all the more fascinating what Christ does. Christ was able to so trust God, he was willing to run into the flames, run into the suffering, because his primary goal wasn't his own pleasure and his own comfort, but the glory of the Father, the good of his people. He learned obedience through suffering. Let's keep going. Look at verses 9 through 10. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, don't think the fact that he is made perfect implies that he was previously imperfect. The word translated perfect oftentimes just means complete. Morally, he was always perfect, but missionally, he was made perfect as he grew and matured such that when all was fulfilled, he cried out, "It is finished," which, by the way, is from a related Greek word to the phrase made perfect. Since he was made perfect, since it was finished, therefore, he became the source of eternal salvation, not temporary salvation, but eternal salvation. We'll peel off the layers of that reality in chapter 7 through 10. If eternity can cease, then so can your salvation. Our salvation is as secure as Christ himself, because he is our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom and justification and sanctification and life. So he is the source of eternal salvation. That word source can also mean legal ground or basis. He is the cause. He is the forensic rationale for our eternal salvation. That is, for those who obey him. Again, bear in mind the way the author thinks of obedience. Obedience is not contrasted with faith. In Hebrews, obedience is the natural, the inevitable demonstration of faith. It's kind of like in James's writings. Faith apart from works is dead or useless. not dealing with the same concerns that Paul is dealing with, works righteousness and legalism and so forth. In the author of Hebrews' conception, there is no way to divorce faith and works. As was said of the wilderness generation, they were unable to enter because of unbelief and disobedience. Both are true because both imply the other. All disobedience is ultimately rooted in disbelief. All genuine obedience is ultimately rooted in faith. So by all who obey him, he could just as easily write to all who believe in him. But the author is instead using the language of obedience because he's trying to stress that faith does something. Remember, Hebrews isn't a systematic theology textbook. It's a letter, and it's a letter written to encourage readers to actually do something. He wants them not merely to hear the word, but to heed the word. He wants them to actually do something in the context. These are people who are tempted to renounce Christ, to recant, to leave the confines of the church and go back to the synagogue, to go back to the sacrificial system. He writes this book to show not only how foolish that is, but how futile that is. He wants to stress the practical response of faith. Faith holds fast. Faith stands firm. Faith perseveres. Faith clings to the promises of God. Faith does all of the things that he'll spend an entire chapter in chapter 11 talking about. Faith works. So there's a good reason for him to speak of obedience rather than faith in order to show that he's desiring these tangible expressions of faith by means of works. In context, the works that he's talking about are considering faith, taking hold, holding fast, drawing near, and so forth. So Christ secures our salvation as our high priest, and his priesthood is in the order of Melchizedek. Now, over the next few weeks, we'll see a short digression starting in verse 11, and then we'll come back to Melchizedek and spend a couple of chapters talking about him. But first, what do we do with this today? If you've been around a while, you know, I normally don't like to do just kind of a drive-by splattering of just multiple disconnected applications. I just kind of throw out a few thoughts to consider. But I am going to do a bit of that this week, given the nature of this passage. As I've mentioned a number of times, this passage is really, it's setting the table for the true feast, which is coming in chapter 7 through 10. So we'll really drive each of these points home in the coming weeks. For now, I want to give you just a few applicational points, kind of as an appetizer. First, one application of this passage would be to trust Christ. To believe Christ is truly better. To consider his humanity, his prayers. To consider the efficacy of his work. To reflect upon the meaning of his perfection, the eternal salvation that he offers. You come in this morning struggling with guilt and shame, that would be where I would encourage you to bask today. If you're in Christ, then you're clean, you're sanctified, you're saved, you're justified, you're loved, you're accepted, you're forgiven, you're free. Believe that. Believe Christ is better than the lies of shame and fear. Another way to apply this would be to imitate Christ in his desperate prayer. As you face suffering, whatever form suffering takes in your life, are you showing desperation and dependence upon God? Is your response to suffering to drift away from God, to drift away from prayer, to drift away from his word, to drift away from his body? Or is your response to draw near? Is your response to fall away or to fall down and worship? Do you run to or away from the cross and from grace. Or a third way to apply this would be to apply this to learn the lesson of suffering. Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. So are you learning from what you are suffering? As J.C. Ryle once said, there are no lessons so useful as those learned in the school of affliction. So what are you learning from your suffering? What are you learning about God and about his faithfulness, about his sovereignty, about his love? What are you learning about yourself? As Paul writes in Romans 5, we'll close with this. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Have you learned to be able to say amen to that? Let's pray. Father, thank you today for this word, for an opportunity for us to reflect upon your Son and his humanity and the lessons that he learned and the way that he grew in wisdom and the glorious mystery of a man who was perfectly obedient and yet grew in obedience. And a being who was eternally Son who became Son. So I pray, Lord, as we reflect upon these mysteries, they would lead us to greater sense of our own finiteness, and we would feel humbled as we reflect upon Jesus, and it might cause us to draw near and want to learn more, to hunger and thirst, to understand more and more of our great Savior and High Priest and King. Make us look more like Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen.